In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen. We are joined this morning, sisters, in the quiet of Great Saturday. I suppose the feeling for many is that nothing is happening. All is quiet. Perhaps there are expectations that great things are about to happen. But this is not so. We may understand death to be quiet, a silence, a cessation of all things. But this is not so. Death is the great revealer. On a practical level, if you've ever had the disagreeable task of cleaning up when someone has unexpectedly died, you see, they have not discarded all of the artifacts pointing to their secret life. And then room by room, drawer by drawer, stack by stack, a whole other person is revealed that no one had the slightest idea existed. But this is so far beyond the practicalities of somebody's uncleaned home. For when we die, all things are present. Every detail of our life is set before us. You see, the things that we had not cleaned up in our lives, we thought we had. But this is why we talk about an examination of conscience. I've shared with you that I have had the experience, I'll put it that way, of going through two general confessions, taking months and months to prepare. I bought a little book. I tried to fill it with all of the things that I needed to own and repent of. I organized it according to the years of my life. I organized it according to the, in the West, we call them the seven deadly sins. I organized them according to the Ten Commandments. I put every grid, you see, on my life, trying to, every focus, every lens, trying to find all of those things. Categories of sins and all of the people whom I hurt. Oh, you say that they consented, or that in fact they initiated? Well, I hurt them nonetheless. Mortally wounded, each one of them. Death is the great revealer. It is, in that sense, light. Everything is coming to light now. Are we ready for this brilliant light that illuminates every part of our lives? We might say this is the whole conception of the toll gates. The toll gates are the place where the bright lights will shine on us. I will never forget the miracle that we experienced yesterday, where I completed a long set of hours of readings. How did I know that the last line would be, "And there was Mary, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. And off before me, oh, I don't know, 12 feet away, sat Sister Mary Ann and Sister Mary Martha, sitting opposite the tomb we have prepared in the Hermitage. How did I know? So many surprises await us. So many revelations. Like the Lord who emptied himself, we seek to empty ourselves so that we might be fitting vessels for the grace. Which we encounter minute by minute, day by day. Reading through Vladimir Lasky this morning, I saw again this truth that love is a property we think of as being a human property, but it is in fact an uncreated energy, a divine property. St. Gregory of Nyssa says, a name of God. We seek to be filled with divine love, so we empty ourselves of everything else. Who needs that everything else when we become filled with divine love, with grace? In Matthew 28, verse 3, we read, his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. As Mary Magdalene stepped into divine presence at dawn that Sunday, she learned what she already knew. We might say that the revelation of Jesus' divine identity, reserved for the few at the summit of Mount Hermon, was not a revelation, but rather a refocusing and a reminding. This is the divine knowledge that everyone born into the world knows, inscribed on our minds, inscribed on our souls. Inscribed on our hearts, we might say. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Psalm 133, as we read over and over in the 18th Kathisma this week. Atop Mount Hermon, three of the 12 had already seen this divine presence, this identity, this blinding light, which brought them to their knees. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Matthew 17, 2. As St. John the Divine has shared, this will be the Lord's appearance at the end of the age. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Revelation 1:14. All humans know this. For in these glimpses of the divine, we behold the fullness of ourselves, figured forth in the God-man. Who does not know his own, her own image in a mirror? A living and undying union with God, we pray. Were not these things true all along and eternally? Did not all who encountered Jesus know this? when he raised the son of the widow of Nain from the dead, when he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead, when he raised Lazarus. Did not everyone already know this? Were his divine identity and power not revealed? Did not the uncreated light, which is life, always already emanate from his person? If you just touch the hem of his garment, you were healed of an incurable disease that had drained you for more than a decade, literally. Were we not born with this knowledge of God already inscribed upon our souls? Surely in 2022, we can all agree that life after death is no revelation. In fact, all people in every age, in every civilization, have known of life after death. The ancient Egyptians made elaborate preparations for the afterlife. The ancient Mesopotamians saw a great below. The ancient Romans placed a coin in the mouth of the dead so that they would have the fare to cross the river Styx. Don't forget to tip the ferryman, Charon. The classical world envisioned a Hades having three parts for the noble and virtuous, for people leading lukewarm lives, and a deep pit as far below earth as earth is from heaven, where people who habituated evil thoughts day after day suffer. Aboriginal peoples all over the world have committed their belief to an afterlife. Why shouldn't they? You see, these people cut off from all civilization committed their belief to an afterlife. Is it not so? In our own time, life after death has become a matter of scientific fact, even a subfield of Western medicine. People in all cultures everywhere for all time have had after-death or near-death experiences, but in our time, CPR has made this a commonplace event. An estimated 9 million people in the U.S. alone have given sound testimony concerning these experiences. What immediately stood out in these reports was that gold standard test of forensic science, consistency among people who do not know each other. You know, what do the police do when they arrest people? They separate them. And they look for the stories that each one has to tell. Consistency is the gold standard of forensic science. The report was told over and over and over again. The brilliant light, the feeling of serenity and security. In 1973, I had the privilege of hearing a personal account told me by an uneducated man whom I helped out on Saturday afternoons during my college years in upstate New York dairy country. He described the room, the window, the door, the corridor, the white light sweeping over him and enveloping him, the sheer joy he felt. What he told me coincided perfectly with the first published accounts of near-death experiences, which were later to appear in our culture. There were no near-death experience books yet. Not that he could read. He could not read. Had no television. Recently reported in the media, a man unexpectedly died during a brain scan, revealing what we already know. For the regions of his brain that suddenly came alive were those collecting scenes from the past. Truly, his entire life passed before his eyes, which is the essence of judgment. roughly 17% more science of those having near-death experiences have reported being enveloped by this kindly white light, revealing what we already know to be true. For the Lord Jesus has told us that few will advance through the narrow gate. 17%. 83% do not. I should say, have not. For 100% can. 83% have willed not to. In a remarkable course I took as a student at Yale on death and dying, offered by to all students, offered by the School of Nursing to all students, I watched people die by their consent through a hidden camera and microphone. The students watched and heard a kindly woman being received into blessedness. We also watched a man being dragged off to hell, terrified and screaming. Later, I sought out a doctor at Yale New Haven Medical Center who helped develop this course, and I asked her whether this man's character and manner of life might explain his particular departure. She signaled to me that, yes, there was a connection. I inquired further, and it turned out that he was an evangelical pastor who committed his entire faith to three words: Jesus is Lord. And I thought to myself, who professes that Jesus is Lord more devoutly than the demons depicted in the Gospels? Who more faithfully, consistently, and devoutly attests the divinity of Jesus than the demons? Among hospice professionals, life after death is a primary fact of life. We are taught to get out of the way when visitors from the greater life begin to appear in the room of the dying patient. And I did get out of the way, watching in silence as people made their departure in the company of those whom they loved and who loved them. Do you know the saying that love is stronger than death? But what of pain, people will ask? C.S. Lewis has written, pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our consciences, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world, to rouse the 83%. Is life after death not a natural expectation, to name one aspect of the divine? If we would quiet our fears. For it is only through aiding and abetting the passions, in particular terror, which disfigures our minds, holding us captive in the dark caves of our own fearfulness. Is it not the greatest irony of Christian life that death should be deplored? Visiting hospital rooms, I can hear God saying, turn off the television, stop staring at your phone, tell your hospital guests that you need time to be alone. And I suppose every hospital chaplain wonders what people could be thinking as they strike up the band to whip up a family reunion feeling in the room of a dying person. How grotesque. Let me just puff up your pillow. Where are the potato chips? The cheerful nurse sadly, is the mortal enemy of the chaplain. But of course, is worse is the bitterness, disaffection, and even rage voiced by loved ones on this most important day of their loved one's departure or their own. Here on the threshold of joy. Worse yet are the dying who ardently petition the doctor for chemotherapy and other extreme measures to scratch out a few more weeks or months. Does not this paradox capture our whole situation in a material world professing Christianity? If it is judgment, we fear, then we must embrace a primary truth here and now. We are the ultimate deciders in our final judgment. For we have decided the manner of our lives and our ultimate destination from the beginning and each day after that. In his remarkable work, a landmark work, The Mystical Theology of the Eastern Church, Vladimir Lasky wrote, "As the image of God, the ordering of the human person was towards its archetype. Its nature tended spontaneously towards God. Primitive righteousness rested on the fact that since man was created in the image of God, he could not be other than a good nature, ordered toward goodness, towards communion with God, an acquisition of uncreated grace." I need not say that this stands in stark opposition to St. Augustine and his original sin. Is not this our own experience? As boys and girls, did we not go out into the world seeking friendship, loving goodness, and being revulsed at unfairness or anything that was not right? Isn't that the spirit of youth? Why would we ever defect from this beautiful world of lightness, of being and goodness? Why? Lasky writes, "If this good nature has come into disharmony with its creator and can only by reason of its power of determination from within, it is this, our will, which confers on man the possibility of acting not only in conformity with his natural dispositions, you know, on the good hand, on the bad hand, but in opposition to his nature, which he can pervert and render against nature. The decadence of human nature is the direct consequence of the free decision of man." As we observe this most solemn time in our yearly round of prayers and life, we commemorate not the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, nor his resurrection, for those who loved him knew him to be one with the Father, as he had said. For them, the resurrection was organically united to his divine identity. Peter and John and James had already seen him standing among the deathless ones, Elijah and Moses. They heard the Father's voice, "This is my Son. Hear him." As the Greek fathers have taught, Jesus did not have to go to the cross in order to redeem the world. He had done this through his birth and life. And we must never forget that his passion began at his birth, for it was here, and for 39 more years, that he constantly emptied himself of his divine glory in order to live as one of us, which the fathers termed kenosis, a word borrowed from St. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. St. Cyril of Alexandria wrote that the entirety of God's economy, quote, consists in the self-emptying and abasement of the Son of God. the entirety of God's whole household. His providence, we might say, consists in the self-emptying and abasement of the Son of God. Wow. Lasky writes that kenosis is the mode of existence of the divine person who was sent into the world. The vocation of the divine person is kenosis. In St. Maximus' conception, quote, the earthly life of Christ was a continual humiliation, unquote. In this we grasp Jesus' identity with Isaiah's man of constant sorrows. And perhaps in our egotism and selfishness, we fail to own what we already know to be true, that for God to be always present to us is humiliation to Him. What exactly is our religious observance during this most holy season? It is to reverence and remember that God came into the world to show us and to teach us this only true expression of self-giving and love. He emptied Himself to live as one of us and then taught us to follow Him, to empty ourselves, Mark 10:21, to seek to be the servant of all, Mark 9:35, to strive to be not first but last, from that same passage. On the night He was betrayed, He went out into the night to offer Himself as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. For no greater love hath any man than this, John 15:13. The whole ancient world knew of such love. The Roman senator Cicero extolled it in his writings as the highest form of human love. In his De Amicitia, it was venerated by the Gentiles in the form of a story concerning two young men of Syracuse, Damon and Pythias. Later, St. Luke would comment that the Pauline missions sailed under the banner of those twins from Syracuse, Acts 28:11-12. Twins in loyalty and faithfulness to each other. Yes, Jesus did not need to go to the cross. His divine person, touching the creation at His conception, had already redeemed the world to its roots, St. Athanasius de Incarnatione. He then poured Himself out, reminding us who we are, becoming one of us, reminding us who we are, children of God, reminding us of our true home, the kingdom of God. He came to gather the lost and then to teach us a vocation of love, love for God and love for each other, which is the royal insignia by which we are known. If people do not already know that we belong to Him in the manner of our lives, here is a precious occasion for examination of conscience. It is this love which is the crux and burning point of the story of God and His beloved world. For the world, loving creaturely life more than the Creator, became the implacable enemy of God, the domain of all who hate Him, coming to full stature in the person of the evil one and all demons, pandemonium. The question is put to each of us, which will we choose, creaturely life or the love of God? We must always be expressed, which must, pardon me, the love of God, which must always be expressed in self-sacrifice and love for one another, for this is the measure of God's own love. Will we set aside our egos, our opinions, our self-love and biases, and our impulses? Or will we hunker down? Or will we hunker down in our separate little kingdoms, ignoring God's call upon our lives and the hurting world that surrounds us? As I have shared many times, this is most vividly seen in the settings of Cain, where the great majority suffer horribly, and the few go about throwing thousands of dollars each night around as they live the city life. Jesus did not have to die on a cross. This is the overarching and most painful fact. Of Good Friday. And the saying is true. I crucified thee. Whereas Pythias was wrongly accused of treachery, the charges against us cannot be denied. Yet the Lord would offer himself as a ransom with the gift of his most pure life, a life already self-emptied of its heavenly glory. He offered himself for us, even as Damon had offered himself for Pythias. He offered himself for us, even as Pythias had offered himself for Damon. But who will step forward to offer themselves in place of Jesus? Peter denied that he ever knew the man. The other disciples have all fled, save the women and the beloved disciple. The great irony comes as Pontius Pilate, a proxy for Dionysius the tyrant of Syracuse, speaks. Pilate speaks, no ransom will be required to save Jesus from execution. No ransom. Will you accept this offer? No. His cruel death upon a cross was not Pilate's sentence upon him, but rather our own. Do you not want your king? Pilate asks in astonishment, only to hear the reply, crucify him. Crucify him. Oh yes, the charges of treason and treachery leveled against us are not false accusations. Can we please stop debating who killed Jesus as we cast about seeking a scapegoat? It's the Jews. It's the Romans. It is we who killed Jesus. God's people have killed their God. This is the great sorrow of Good Friday. The meanest collapse of love and human history, set alongside the highest triumph of love for all time. Here is the exchange. Here is the Damon and Pythias exchange. Some theologians will argue that Jesus must die in order for us to have eternal life, for he blazes our path, a human path, through a historically impossible terrain from death to eternal life. If we accept that, I reply that the God-man would have died eventually. And his death and resurrection at that time would have revealed his divine nature to an unbelieving world in due time. Do the sisters need Jesus to die to know that he is God? I don't think so. Does anyone who loves Jesus require his death to prove his divine identity? Is not this the meanest example of the demand that he perform a miracle? Well, I'd love to believe in you, but would you please permit me to take your life? Like a little boy poking his little pet. St. John the theologian has taught that Jesus chose this death on a cross, knowing the treachery of our hearts, understanding that no one would raise a hand to help him, Mark 14:30. Even the crowd would cry out for his crucifixion. The text says everyone. Luke 24:7. And in this magnificent act of self-sacrificing love, the suffering servant of Isaiah pours himself out, empties himself one last time as a royal signature of his love written across human history until the end of the age. This is our great privilege. Each year, to venerate this gift. He will say, surveying the great canvas of his love for the world, like the great artist he is, "It is done. It is finished." Yet one final act remains. One last masterpiece awaits completion. One last strand of God's economia, which must set all in due proportion. He will descend through the foul and benighted mists of the house of death. For in his great love, he has already said, "I have lost not one." And we see his distant approach, who dwell in the hateful nether regions of the cosmos. He comes. He comes in his father love. He comes in his brother love. He comes in his savior love. None might resist his approach. For his love is life itself. Not creature life, but uncreated life. And death can do no more than participate. In the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.